We turn in the Gospel according to John to chapter 18 and to verse 28. We've seen that in this chapter we have interwoven what's going on between the chief priest, the high priest, and his father, and Christ, and at the same time Peter with the soldiers and with the servants round the fire. And that while only John is anywhere near Jesus, but otherwise the disciples and Peter at a little distance have deserted him, Peter has just denied him 3 times. And at this point we read, they led Jesus from Caiaphas. They took Jesus, you remember, from the place in the garden in the dead of night, in the dark. And they bound his hands. We presume it was his hands. They didn't carry him. So when it says they take him bound, we presume it was his hands. And they led him, first of all, to Annas, the high priest's father. And then, after Annas had interrogated him, and doubtless after the servants had received their congratulations for capturing him, Annas didn't undo him or command him to be undone, but sent him bound to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who had said that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And then there was the incident with John going and fetching Peter into the high priest's palace while the interview between Jesus and Caiaphas took place. It was during that time, while the Lord Jesus was answering Caiaphas, that Peter denied the Lord. So we see that we've got this situation culminating in Calvary, but where Jesus is left alone. Absolutely crucial that he must not only be alone to bear our sins, but be seen to be alone. That no one else could share in this. That this was something utterly that the Saviour endured alone. Perhaps it's a good thing for us to think just at this time. There are things that we have to do alone, where no one else can actually do it for us. We actually have to come to faith in Jesus Christ alone. Nobody can hold our hand. Nobody can take us. They can lead us, as Bunyan would say, to the wicket gate. But then we actually ourselves must do it. I can't dive. I love swimming, always love swimming. But I can't dive. But it illustrates the point that the number of times I was taken to the side of a bath by boys who could dive, teachers who could dive, and sat on the edge, about to go like that, but I actually didn't do it. Surrounded by people who, the minute I wouldn't, dived in themselves. But there was me to this day, unable to dive. Well, that would be terrible if that's what happened about our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Everybody leads us by the preaching, by their prayers, our mothers and our fathers, our Sunday school teachers and all the friends that we know lead us to the point of putting our trust in Jesus, but actually, though they do it and that they constantly do it, we actually draw back like I did in the matter of diving. Or so it will be with baptism. Nobody can be baptized for us. There is this enigmatic mention of being baptized for the dead. And one wonders, and I'm not going to go into that now, what that might mean. But actually we can't be baptized for another. And neither can we die with anybody. We use the expression, we hear the simple expression that people help people to die. And so they do. But the actual moment of death is lonely. You and I alone. Now, I say all that to help us understand the loneliness of Jesus ultimately upon the cross to bear away the sins of his people. But what is in some ways perhaps a harder sort of situation. For there have been Christians who have recanted just before the fires of martyrdom. And think if Jesus had gone back at this stage from fear of man, because of the nasty things they said to him, because of the pain they inflicted on him, where would we be? And this has to colour all our thinking about our commitment, about our witness, about our lives. We have a Saviour who was absolutely committed. And the crucial point, went alone to bear our sins. Here we begin just to see just a little bit of it. We might have seen a little bit of it at Gethsemane. But they led Jesus, for all we know, still bound, from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. It was early in the morning. We're told here, and it was early. Why have we got that little bit added there? Well, I'll tell you what. It was there because they hung on as long as they could till Pilate got up. They'd been up all night wanting to do this thing, but the Roman government, their affairs are not really his great concern. He's not going to get up early because they've been up all night doing things. But on the other hand, he was probably a fairly early riser, and they would know that. And they themselves would not go into the judgment hall of Pilate. Hypocrites, these. Why would they not go into the judgment hall of Pilate? Because they would then be defiled to carry on with the Passover. Of course, the Passover was the previous day. The preparation, the expression preparation for the Passover, always means the preparation for the Sabbath day that comes in the middle of the Passover. So it's Friday. It's the day before the Sabbath. But the Passover was Thursday. And so now they come and they want to enjoy the remainder of the festival, and they don't want to be contaminated by going into Pilate's heathen judgment hall. Did they not think that planning the death of Christ and accusing him unjustly was contamination? Was defilement? And in God's sight, a far worse defilement than going into the judgment hall of the Romans? Where as likely as not, and in most normal circumstances, justice, however rough, would be offered. So they didn't go into the judgment hall. They stood outside. How they attracted Pilate's attention, we do not know. I expect they sent a servant. It's not mentioned. But Pilate went out to them. Now, I don't know whether you're to interpret that as good or bad. He could have said, well, if you won't come, you go without. Which would have meant, of course, that they couldn't have crucified Jesus that day. But in the event, he seems to go out to them in courtesy. It would seem that Pilate is quite a weak man, but at the same time, not entirely a bad man. He was caught up in this whole matter. And while there's no need for a great deal of sympathy for one who cowardly sentenced Jesus to death, do bear in mind that we all ourselves know what it is like to have good characteristics and bad characteristics all mixed up together. Pilate, understanding the Jews, and out of concern for their better interests, and because there was a matter that they urgently wanted to pursue, if you put a good construction on it, that's why he came out to them. And he begins quite formally, quite politely, and very professionally. What accusation bring ye against this man? Why have you come? This is the judgment hall. So what accusation have you got? And it's here that you see the insolence of the Jewish leaders. They do not treat Pilate, representing the Roman emperor, with respect at all. And we'll notice that the situation is going to deteriorate until the conversation between Christ and Pilate, when Christ's glorious goodness transforms the situation. Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." Really? The whole point of a call of judgment is to prove it. Take their word for it, is what they're saying. Take our word for it. We've been through all the processes of justice, and we can confidently bring him to you, knowing that you will find him guilty as we've found him guilty. What a travesty. There'd be no justice, there'd be no investigation. It was even held at an illegal time, for all the law things concerning the Sanhedrin had to be held in the daytime. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. And again, here we can see that when we're dealing with unregenerate men, we must be careful not to have the wool pulled over our eyes. Teachers will say, lawyers will say, people will say, our colleagues will say, "Trust me." Oh no. Trust is a wonderful thing. Trust is something in which you put your whole faith of your whole being. But you make careful inquiry first. And they, like all who are in a hurry to legislate something that's wrong, tried to speed the process up by saying, "We looked into it. You trust our judgment. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." He's not a malefactor, so what does it say about them? And you can imagine the judgment that will fall upon them. Then said Pilate unto them. Now you can see he's nettled now. He's nettled. And he makes the point very fairly. "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." They said, "Pilate, well, take him. You deal with him. You deal with him. Take him." Which of course is not the response they wanted. "You take him then. Judge him according to your law." And then the Jews came out publicly with what we all know they've been working at for ages. They say unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That's what they wanted. The death of Jesus. Never mind about how or why, just his death. That's what we want. We're not interested in justice. It's expedient for us as a nation, though the Romans may not see it. But it's his death we want, his blood we want. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Well, you might like just to turn in for half a second to Matthew 20 and verse 19. And you'll see that Jesus, before he goes to Jerusalem, says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." This is Matthew 20:18. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. He knew he would be delivered to the Gentiles. The Jews could not crucify. And he knew that was the death he was to die. But that doesn't excuse the way in which it was gone about. The end is not justified by the means, and neither do the means justify the end. The saying of Jesus was fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Of course, he also said, I, if I be lifted up, meaning the cross, will draw all men unto me. Pilate turned on his heels. He left the Jews to it, just left them there. Didn't say anything, he just turned on his heels and went. And he entered into the judgment hall again and called for Jesus. I don't think he shouted out, Jesus. I think Jesus was... They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. It's not clear whether they pushed him forward into the hall without going in themselves, or whether they just had him in front of them while all this altercation went on. But however it happened, Pilate turned on his heels and indicated in some way that Jesus was to have a private audience with him. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Now John has nowhere told us before this that was the case. But the other Gospels do show us that they said that this man declares that he's a king, and there is no king but Caesar. And if you trust and are representative of the Caesars, you cannot accept that there is another king. Now that's all nonsense anyway. Herod was a king, sat there by the Romans. Other kings were established by the Romans under their dominance. It didn't follow that another king would make Pilate no friend of Caesar. The whole thing is so messy and so muddled. So Pilate says to the Lord Jesus, Art thou the King of the Jews? His idea simply is, I don't think there's any deep philosophy about it, that here is another zealot. And this zealot has said he is the king of the Jews. And that he's got a whole lot of disciples waiting to take arms, waiting to rise up. And for reasons of expediency, the chief priests and the scribes fear that they'll lose their place in their nation if they do that. And therefore they betrayed him to Pilate. So Pilate actually now is asking Jesus if he is indeed the leader of a renegade band of brigands, especially ones from Galilee, noted for that sort of thing. So he says, Art thou the King of the Jews? It is very, very unlikely that he would know anything about the Old Testament scriptures. There were Romans who knew these things, but Pilate, as a politician, did not seem to be that sort of a man. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? He's still a bit nettled. Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Well, that's a nice, courteous reply. A nice, courteous reply. Pilate, do you see something in me that makes you think I might be a king? Is there something, man to man, that makes you recognize something kingly in me? He's testing Pilate here. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? To which Pilate said, Am I a Jew? I know, I don't care. Of course it was your nation. Of course it was the chief priests who delivered you to me. What hast thou done? And it's here that Jesus is so penetrating. He doesn't make an excuse. He doesn't say anything about what he's been doing. He refers more to his teaching. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. So here is Pilate, beginning to think what he says in verse 37. I asked him if he was a king. And he asked me, did I see something in him that might make me think he's a king? Well, he has no robes, he has no authority, he has no official capacity. Nobody's officially crowned him. I don't know. Now he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He hasn't said he's a king, but he speaks of his kingdom. And by inference, he is saying he's a king. My kingdom. My kingdom. But it's a kingdom that is not of this world, he's saying. But my only experience of monarchs is Caesar. Men like Herod. And from the history, I know of other kings, Darius and Nebuchadnezzar and the pharaohs, but my kingdom is not of this world. I know what he means. Now, you know that thought sequences can happen ever so rapidly. And although this was a conversation in which there was a to-ing and fro-ing just as soon as the word was passed, these things may well, in view of his answer, have gone right into Pilate's mind. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Now, if I was a king like you think I'm a king, then my servants would have fought, as they very nearly did, to have prevented my being captured. And Pilate is going to take this point up to mock the Jews when he says to them, Behold the man, when he says, Behold your king, that this was a man who couldn't stop himself being rescued, who couldn't prevent himself being captured. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But here again are words which Christians have forgotten. The hatred down the years between Christians and Muslims has been because of the Crusades. The Christians have mostly forgotten it. We're aware of the Crusades in our history, but they don't form a very, very real part in our thinking, but they do in all Muslims. If we do things in the way that Jesus says, do not do them, then we'll destroy his credibility. Jesus said, My servants would fight if my kingdom was of this world. And it just restrained Peter. Peter would go about the Lord's work in the world's way and thereby destroy the very things Jesus wanted to teach Pilate and the very things that Jesus wanted to proclaim in the world. When Christians fight, one thinks of Northern Ireland more recently. One thinks of warfare in the time of the Reformation. It destroys the credibility of the Saviour and it destroys the moral power of his teaching. We are not to fight. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, meaning not now this moment of time, but as it is, as it happens, but now is my kingdom not from hence, that is to say, not from this world. So if Pilate gets his thinking cap on quickly, he'll see what the opposite of this world is. If my kingdom is not from this world, then it must be from heaven. It must be from what the Jews are always talking about, from their God. It must be something that would perhaps cause him to have a little fear, to think that God was on their side, if he'd believed in such a God. Of course, he witnesses a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now is my kingdom not from hence. Do you not see that though the creed said who witnesses a good confession before Pontius Pilate, he said enough to save Pilate. He had a face-to-face talk with Pilate. He spoke about his kingdom from being from heaven. He met Pilate, whom others, if they met, loved him. And even the rich young ruler who walked away from him, being so close, loved him and walked away. He witnesses a good confession. Pilate is not saved. Pilate is hard bitten, but there were hard bitten soldiers in the Roman army who did believe. But he says to Pilate, now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, you see, he answers him, what hast thou done? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He keeps saying kingdom. So Pilate says, art thou a king? I suspect it wasn't a question. Punctuation came many years later. I suspect he said, thou art a king then? It is a question, but he put it that way. Thou art a king. Thou art a king. A very different kingdom, I can see. Thou art a king. What does it mean to be a king over something that isn't a land? Something that isn't over a people? Something that isn't earned by soldiers fighting? These things go through Pilate's mind. So he says again, art thou a king? With that word then on the end, because of what he said about a king, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Jesus wasn't going to incriminate himself. He knew Pilate's heart, of course, and he would have known whether Pilate would have considered him a threat to Caesar or to his own position. But he doesn't actually admit it. You say, well, no, you said it. I didn't. You said it. I didn't. Thou sayest that I'm a king. And now he goes straight for the jugular. He goes straight, not for the jugular of his physical body, but straight to his conscience. Straight to his heart. To this end was I born. There's a purpose. I was born for a purpose. I came to this world for a very definite purpose. Indeed, to establish a kingdom. And this was the cause. Not only was this the purpose, but this is my cause. There are at least two, if not three, famous systematic theologies called the cause of God and truth. This was the purpose. And this is what I crusade for, if you like. This is the cause. that I came into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Truth. There is not a single human being who could be faced by the Lord Jesus Christ and maintain with all honesty that he is true with a capital T, that he's never deceived, that he's never lied, that he's never cheated, that he's absolutely and everywhere genuine to what he's made out to be. Nobody could say that. But there are those whose whole political career, whose whole financial status, whose whole position in life is built upon a lie, and Pilate, to some extent, was one of those. And that is why it hits him so hard. But do remember that Jesus was born for the purpose of establishing truth. The cause of God is the cause of truth. And this is the one thing that if we commit ourselves to the Saviour, if we are going to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are going to be baptised into his name, it is truth that we esteem above all things. That's hard. And we've not all made a very good fist of it either. But the Saviour makes it perfectly clear that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. It might just be worth taking a second or two out to look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verses 5 to 7 will do us. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Here was an arrow that went to the heart of Pilate, the arrow of truth. And the people fall under him. They may not be killed by his arrows. They might fall in subjection to him, not being willing to acknowledge the truth. Or by acknowledging the truth, they might fall in devotion before him. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is aright, that is, righteous scepter. This is talking about the Saviour. He is a king. He has a kingdom. He has a scepter. That is to say, those over whom he rules. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's talking about a man. A man who is God. But a man who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And why will he be triumphant? Well, actually, the passage began with that in verse 4. In thy majesty, ride prosperously. Because of truth. And the way in which it's held, meekness. Interesting, isn't it? Most people who argue about the truth get very hot under the collar. Truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. On this particular occasion, it took him to Calvary. But truth with meekness and establishing the things that are right with a capital R, right however you look at it, right whatever angle you shine the light. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And here is the clincher. Pilate, you have a choice now. Every one that is of the truth, here is me. By hearing, he doesn't mean he hears his voice. He means that inward hearing, that recognition that he is true, that recognition that he is the Saviour, that recognition that these are the true things of life that count. These things have to do with eternity. Everyone that heareth the truth, everyone that is of the truth, heareth my voice. Everyone in whom the Holy Spirit has been placed by the Father to draw them to himself, draws them to the truth of Jesus Christ and to be lovers of truth as it is in him. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. I trust that everyone gathered here today has heard the voice of Jesus. I trust that everyone who is here can be said to be of the truth, for that's their great interest. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now we see that Pilate was rattled. On the one hand, he doesn't think there's anything wrong with Jesus in the things that he wants to judge about. He's not committed a crime, he's not got followers armed waiting to rise up. Nothing on which he could say that the Roman government ought to kill him for. At the same time, his conscience has been penetrated terribly. And so his reply to Jesus is a dismissive, "What is truth?" And with that, he turns his back. He doesn't wait for a reply to the question. He doesn't wait for Jesus. Wouldn't it have been lovely to have heard Jesus expound what truth is? Marvellous. But he didn't wait for that. He says, "What is truth?" Storms out back to the Jews. People are like that when they hear the gospel, of course, sometimes. Pilate says, "What significance is truth? Truth will get you nowhere. You'd be honest and everybody will tread on you. You'd be honest and you won't get anywhere. Unless you are economical with the truth, unless you hide some truth, you won't get anywhere. You couldn't be elected nowadays as a pope, as a president, as a politician, without some form of lying, or at the very, very most innocent, for a politician, you'll make a promise that he knows it's not in his power to keep. Truth is at a premium and is only found in Jesus Christ and his followers, and in his followers only because his righteousness is imputed unto them. But the church, you recall, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It supports the truth. And it is the grounding, it is the matter of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, of which it is the guardian. Pilate, whose whole life had been founded upon expediency, the very same expediency of which Caiaphas was saying, it is expedient that one man die. Politics is the art, they say, of the possible, or if you like, of the expedient. But not of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, says the Lord Jesus, heareth my voice. This is my kingdom. Kingdom of men and women, all across the world, from every period of history, who love the truth, and who see the truth of their own natures before God, and have turned in horror and shame and have fled to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be delivered and to be made whole and to be made pure and clean and fit for heaven. Pilate says, "What is truth?" Well, we understand his reaction. Maybe it would have been hours before we heard the gospel. When he'd said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? They all cried again, saying, not this man! I think it was in that moment that the house of Israel was left unto them desolate. It was in that moment that Judaism ceased to have any saving faith. No one who flees to Judaism will be saved by Judaism, for they reject the only Saviour of the world. And anyone else of any religion or none who rejects the only Saviour, who says effectively, even if not defiantly, not this man, will not be saved. For there is no salvation in any other except the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And if we say, not this man, then we reject the only salvation there is. They represented Judaism. And Judaism as an entity has no saving power in it. The first disciples, of course, were Jews. Paul was a Jew. There have been many individual Jews saved, but the salvation is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Jews and Gentiles may come. But if a government, if a land, if a religion, if an individual says, not this man, meaning Christ, there is no salvation. There may have been those who were in the crowd. There may have been those who went along with what they said, and who at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost repented. So we won't say that there's no repentance, that if a man says, not this man, he may not change his mind. It isn't the sin against the Holy Ghost. But it is a dreadful thing to stand in defiance of the Saviour and of the living God and say, not this man. Amen.